It's good for us to be able to be out in this Wednesday night as we continue our gospel meeting and this gospel effort. One thing about this gospel meeting that's going to be remembered is it's the one that had the intermission. I'd like to say that's the first time I've ever heard of a gospel meeting taking a break, but it's not. I lived for 7.5 years down on the Gulf Coast of Texas, and it wasn't unheard of for gospel meetings to be suspended for a day or two or cut short because of hurricanes and threats of hurricanes. So it's what has happened to us this week is uncommon, but it's not entirely unheard of. And if the Lord grants us tomorrow night, we'll complete this meeting having studied all the lessons that I've intended to present. So we haven't missed out on anything. We've just, as I said, just had an intermission. It's good to see Jim and Pam Grushon. If you're going to give out awards for those who traveled the furthest for the meeting this week, I think it ought to go to them. As I mentioned on Saturday night, it's almost 600 miles from my driveway to the church building here, and they live just down the road from me a little way. So it's good to see some familiar faces. And as I told Brother Jim before services, he and I dare not bring back any of this snow to the Dayton area, or we will be in trouble. We are back on schedule with regards to the topics that we are looking at, and I've announced all through the week that tonight's sermon is going to be primarily for the young men, and we have several young men who are here this evening, and I hope that I have your attention. Better yet, I hope God has your attention as we open up His Word and as we study together. That doesn't mean that you ladies can hit the snooze button and you can coast through this sermon, because we're studying the Word of God. And in it, you're going to find some truths and some application to your life as well. But this sermon is primarily for younger men. How to live like a king. The first time I came up with this topic and presented this lesson, when I was finished with it, there was a member who said, "I thought you were going to talk about an infomercial." Or it sounded like the slogan from a commercial for the lottery. And indeed, living like a king does have an appeal to our world and to people in our world. This world has its own idea of how a king is supposed to live. He's supposed to enjoy his wealth. He's supposed to exercise his authority. He's supposed to demand service from others. And while that may have an appeal to worldly-minded people, we know that the Scriptures do not commend that kind of a lifestyle and that kind of an attitude towards us. So obviously, we're not going to be talking about that this evening. I'm aware also that the Scriptures teach that as Christians, we reign with Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and at verse 12. And Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 says that in Christ we are both kings and priests. And indeed, there is a way in which we reign as kings with Christ. But again, I'm not going to be talking about that this evening. That's not the approach I want to take. Rather, I'd like for us to turn in our Bibles back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Tucked away in this chapter is a passage that contains God's instructions for the future kings of Israel. The book of Deuteronomy was written by Moses just as the children of Israel were about to pass over into Canaan. It contains all of God's instructions for His people as they are about to inherit the promised land, and God was about to fulfill the second of three promises that He had made to their father Abraham, that they would have a land for their own. The passage that we're going to look at and study gives some instructions for the future kings of Israel. What makes this passage interesting is that Israel didn't have a king at the time. It would be some 400 years until the people would cast off the rule of God through the judges and the prophets and would demand a king, just like all the nations around about them. And of course, we know that King Saul would be chosen as their first king. But in this passage, we learn how God intends for a king to live. And men, let's take a look at some lessons that we can learn from this. How it is that God wants us as young kings to live. What were the instructions for kings? Well, notice number one in verse 16, there was a prohibition against the king to multiply horses. Verse 16, Deuteronomy 17, verse 16.
But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Why was it that God wouldn't allow the king to multiply horses for himself? Well, we need to understand that back in that time, a horse was not used for farming or for travel or for pleasure. A horse was primarily for war. The horses represented the king's army. And so when God tells the king not to multiply horses for himself, what he means by that is you don't build up an enormous army to secure your nation and to win your victories. Instead, we know that the king was supposed to trust in God for the security of his nation and to provide victory over his enemies. In Psalm 20, now keep your place there in Deuteronomy. We're going to depart from it and come back to it a number of times, and you may find it familiar, or you may find it helpful, rather, to place a marker there. Go to Psalm 20, verses 6 through 8. The psalmist writes and says, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses." Notice here the connection between horses and chariots. "But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright." So the kings were not to trust in their military might and the strategic measures that they used. They weren't to trust in the number of their armies to have the victory over their enemies and to secure their nation. Instead, they were to trust in God to grant them their victory. You remember in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 24, David got in trouble with God for numbering his army. David forgot this command from God, but they were not to multiply their horses. And secondly, going back to Deuteronomy 17 and verse 17, the kings of Israel were not to multiply their wives. Look at verse 17, the first half of the verse. "Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away." The kings were not allowed to marry multiple wives. How would this fall into the necessary instruction for a king? This would fall, again, under the category of obtaining and maintaining security for his nation. One of the ways that a king of a nation would make a treaty and thus make make peace with a nation and ensure tranquility with another nation would be to marry a daughter of a neighboring king. And so the king of one nation, if he had a nation to the north of him, he'd marry the daughter of that king, and as long as they were alive, there'd be peace between those two nations. And then to the south of him's another kingdom. Well, we got to make peace with them, so he takes another wife, and then to one side, and then to the other, and maybe even nations beyond that would be strong threats unto them. And in doing this, he would multiply wives for himself. What's he doing? He's trying to make peace with the nations around about him. And God says, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't trust in this kind of a tactic to secure peace for your nation, because these multiple wives are going to turn your heart away from me. And they're going to turn your heart unto their gods. And so the kings were not allowed to multiply wives for themselves. And then you stay in the same verse. They weren't allowed to multiply silver or gold for themselves. Verse 17 continues, "Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself." Now we know that any nation needs revenue in order to continue, in order to function, in order to survive. The prohibition here is not against the king raising revenue for the nation. The prohibition here is against the king using his status and position as a king to amass wealth for himself. You shall not use your position as king over your brethren to rob from them, to take goods from them, to amass wealth for yourself. The kings of Israel were not to be lifted above their brethren. And indeed, the scriptures teach us that one who is covetousness, one who has a love for money, and one who places his trust in uncertain riches is not fit to lead. In the book of 1 Timothy at chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." Is that the kind of man you want leading your nation? That's not fitting for a king of Israel. We're not to have that love for money, the desire to be rich. Verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." Down in verse 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy." So the kings were not to be covetous. They were not to use their position as an opportunity to amass a personal fortune from their citizens. An interesting side note here, Solomon broke all of these commands. All of these instructions. Turn, if you would, to 1 Kings at chapter 10. As wise as Solomon was, he made some very foolish decisions, and he violated all three of these commands. 1 Kings chapter 10 and at verse 26, "And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariots and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland." Skip down to chapter 11, verse 1. "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, 'You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods.'" Isn't that exactly what Deuteronomy 17:17 said? Exactly it is. Well, Solomon did it, and what happened to him? Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." And we know that the kingdom was taken away from him, not in his life, but it was taken away from his son, Rehoboam. So here are these instructions given to the kings, and the wisest man that walked the earth, other than Jesus Christ, broke all of these. But going back to Deuteronomy chapter 17, we're not finished. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20, we see that there were instructions that were given to the king regarding God's law. Let's read down through these verses, verses 18 through 20. "Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel." Now let's go through these verses, and let's look specifically at some of the requirements that the king had with regard to God's law. Number one, upon taking the throne, the new king was to write his own copy of the law. Most likely, this was the book of Deuteronomy. But he was to take the original from before the priest, and he was to get out his own pen, and on his own scroll, he was to write his own copy of the law. Now, why would God make a requirement like that of the king of Israel? Well, if you've ever had to write down anything by hand and copy anything by hand, you know that in doing so, you become intimately aware and knowledgeable of what you're writing down. I had a history class one time in the ninth grade, I believe it was, and this teacher that I had, this poor teacher, she didn't have a homeroom. She had to go from one empty classroom to another classroom throughout her day. And what she did, whenever the bell rang, we would sit down and we would get out our notebooks and she would get out her chalk. Yes, this was back in the days of chalkboards. And she would start to write notes on the chalkboard and we would copy down what she wrote down, and that'd be just about what we do the whole hour. We'd do that 4 days in a row. On Friday, we'd have a test. We knew that material. We knew it because we spent 4 hours writing every word down by hand. When you write something down by hand, you become familiar with it. God wanted His kings to know His law, to write it down by hand. Secondly, the king was to have it with him. It was to be at his side as he sat on the throne and ruled over God's people. Third, he was to read from it every day of his life. Why? Well, because number one, it was the law that governed the people. And number two, it would give him wisdom and guidance as he ruled. And then number four, he was to be careful to observe all the words of the law. He was not a lawmaker. His leadership as king of Israel had to be according to God's law, and he could not lead the people in doing something that he himself was unwilling to do. And so God was very plain about the king and his relationship to God's law. He had to write his own copy, had to have it with him, had to read it every day, and he had to do everything that it said. Well, we go through these verses and we see some interesting instructions and conditions that are placed upon the king of Israel. And some of you young men might be saying, you know what, that's kind of neat, but what in the world does that have to do with me? Well, let's get to the meat and taters of the lesson. Let's make some application. How can you and I follow these instructions, young men, and live as kings today? Well, first off, the instruction that was against multiplying the horses and multiplying the silver and gold, I would say would have to do with our trust in the Lord. The kings were to trust in God to protect them, to give them victory, to give them wisdom and guidance as they led their nation. And the same is true with us today. The kind of leadership, young husband and young father, the kind of leadership that we provide for our families ties directly back to the faith and the trust that we have in God. We must live with a belief in God and a belief in His promises and a conviction that God will keep His promises. In Proverbs chapter 3, in the book of Proverbs at chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, Proverbs 3 verses 5 and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He shall direct your paths." You see, we're not to trust in ourselves, men. We're not to trust in our strength. We're not to trust in our intuitions. We're not to trust in our intellect. We're not to trust in our friends to give us the right advice. We are to trust in God, and we are to acknowledge Him in our life, and we are to follow His lead and His guidance in our life. This trust in God has to be displayed before our family. We are not to be wavering back and forth. In the book of James, at chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, James chapter 1 verses 6 through 8 says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Let me tell you what our wives need from us. Listen, men, whether you're married or not, let me tell you what your wife, what your future wife, what your children, what your future children need to see in you as the leader of the home. Stability. Stability. They need to see a rock. They don't need to see somebody who's wavering back and forth. And if everything's going good, then my husband is a good leader. But when the bottom falls out, I've got to kind of carry him along. That's not living like a king. What would happen to a nation if its leader was that way? Wishy-washy, one thing today and the next thing the next day, and we don't know what kind of a leader we're going to have today. Imagine what it's like if your wife wakes up in the morning and she doesn't know what kind of a husband she's going to have that day. There needs to be some stability in our leadership, and that stability is going to come from our faith in God and our trust in God. In the book of Genesis at chapter 22, verses 7 and 8. I want us to go back and look at this passage. And here is a great contrast in faith that's exhibited by Abraham and Isaac, his son, climbing up the mountain to offer sacrifice unto God. You remember this account. God speaks to Abraham and says to go and offer your son Isaac, your only son, unto me up on the mountain. And so he gets his son and he gets everything that's needed and he travels. He leaves his servants at the bottom of the mountain, says, me, my son, we're going to go up yonder and worship and we're going to come back. Now, look at the conversation that takes place between the father and the son as they're going up the mountain. Genesis 22, verses 7 and 8. But Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. Then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? You see, Isaac knew what they were doing. And it's obvious Isaac had offered up sacrifice to God with his father Abraham before because he knew all the right components were there, but they were missing one thing. And look at Abraham. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. I've got to confess to you, I've got to admit to you that there are a lot of times in my life as a husband and as a father that I've been just like Isaac. Where is it? Where is it? I don't see it. You see, I told you the other day that my daughter was born right here in Blue Springs. She was born in Missouri. My mother was born in Branson. Between the two of them, I've got just enough show me state in me that I've got to see it to believe it. I want to see it. I get a bill. I want to know where's the money to pay for that bill. Someone gets sick in my house. How are they going to get better? I hear about a loved one far away who's not doing well, who's suffering from poor health, going through a family crisis, going through a financial crisis, and I begin to wonder, how's that going to work out? I'm just like Isaac. Where is it? I don't see it. And then here's Abraham, his father. And the way I picture this in my head, you've got Abraham walking up the mountain. You've got his son coming up with him. And the son says, you know, we got everything, but where's the lamb? And Abraham doesn't even turn around to look at him. He says, the Lord will provide. Now let's keep on walking. Now that's faith. And I want to tell you, that's the kind of faith that we need to show as leaders in our home. I don't know, but the Lord's going to provide. How are we going to pay for these bills? The Lord's going to provide. How are we going to get the care that we need for our sick child, for our sick... I don't know, but the Lord's going to provide. Let's keep on walking. I'll tell you what, that's the kind of leadership your wife needs in the home. And that's the kind of leadership and that's the example of faith that your young children need to see in the home. We need to show that trust in God. We need to be like Abraham. And not so much like Isaac in this account. In the book of Hebrews at chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, again, we need to have this faith in God. We've got to have this faith in God that He is going to take care of us just like He took care of Israel and the kings of old. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord will provide. We got a mountain to climb. Let's get at it. That's how you live like a king, men. That's how we do it. Well, what about the prohibition against multiplying wives? The application of that instruction is quite simple. Husbands, we honor our wives by remaining faithful to them and by honoring our marriage vows. Living like a king doesn't mean that you help yourself to every woman within your kingdom. It means that you treat your wife like a queen. A godly man is not a ladies' man. A godly husband is a one-woman man, is a faithful husband.
In this past year, in 2012, we had a member there at Knollwood pass away, and I conducted his funeral, and I got to talk with the widow. And there were very few things that she wanted me to express in that funeral, but one thing she was very clear about. She said, "My husband never once gave me a reason to worry about unfaithfulness." I want to tell you, that woman was blessed. That woman was blessed. They had a long life together, and not once did she have to worry about where his affection and where his loyalty lied. How do we honor our marriage vows? When we get married, we're making a commitment. We're making a promise to remain faithful until we're parted by death. How can we honor that commitment? Well, it starts, number one, with faithful eyes. In the book of Job, at chapter 31, Job chapter 31, and I know it says verse 3 on this, on the chart here, but make that verse 1. Job 31 and verse 1. "I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman?" Job had made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon a young woman. Now, guys, you and I both know that in this culture in which we live, it is virtually impossible not to notice a woman who is dressed immodestly, who is dressed with clothing that has been specifically designed to draw sexual attention to herself. You and I know it's impossible not to notice that. But what is possible is for us to look away and not stare at it longingly. You remember in the book of Genesis 39 and verse 7, we read that Potiphar's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. We're not to look that way upon any woman other than our wife. You honor your marriage vow with faithful eyes. Don't stare at the women who are trying to get your attention. Don't look at pornography on the internet. Stay away from it. Don't start. If you've started, repent and stop. It will rot your soul. It is addictive. Don't even touch it. And I don't know if you realize this, but I can guarantee you, men, your wife considers you looking at pornography as cheating on her. You may not look at it that way, but I promise you that's how she looks at it. Don't look at it. Don't get near it. Repent if you have a problem with it. You remain faithful to your wife with faithful eyes. Secondly, you honor your marriage vows with faithful lips. In Proverbs chapter 31, where we read about the worthy wife, Proverbs 31, verses 28 and 29, "Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all." This was praise that this husband gave to his wife that belonged only to his wife. Save the compliments. Save the pillow talk for your wife. Don't exchange the sexual innuendos with the women that you work with, or that you go to school with, or that you're next door neighbors with, or that you worship with. Save that talk for your wife. Don't invite fornication and adultery with flirting lips. Honor your marriage vows with faithful lips. Next, we honor our marriage vows, men, with faithful hands. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1 says, the Apostle Paul says that it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, where I preached at one time, there was an older Christian there, a man there, who would not shake hands with the women. And they would come in and they'd say, "How you do?" And they'd put out their hand and he'd just stare at it. But he wouldn't shake their hand, and it was quite awkward. And someone finally got around to asking him, "You know, what's up? Why are you doing that?" And he said, "Well, it says right here in the Bible, it's good for me not to touch a woman."
Well, that's right, and that's true. It also says for us to greet one another with a holy kiss. We need to find some middle ground there between the two. But he might have been onto something. He might have been onto something. There is an inappropriate way, men, there is an inappropriate way for you to touch members of the opposite sex. I think we all know that. And women, I don't know if you realize this or not. There's an inappropriate way for you to touch a man who is not your husband. A number of years ago, my wife and my young family and I were attending a wedding. And at the reception, we were sitting at a table where we'd been assigned to sit. And I was sitting with my wife on one side. Another couple was sitting on the other side of me. And the wife and the couple was sitting next to me. And we were sitting there laughing and having a good time. And all of a sudden, the woman sitting to my right, she just leaned down innocently and laid her hand on my thigh. She didn't mean anything by it, or at least I'm going to be naive enough to insist she didn't mean anything by it, because she hadn't done anything before that to suggest anything, and she never did anything after it to suggest anything. But I'll tell you what, something that innocent flipped the switch in me. You guys know what I'm talking about. And I had to get rid of thoughts, and I had to resist temptation right there on the spot. There's something about a touch, something as innocent as a touch. Well, sometimes the touching isn't so innocent. Sometimes as men, we kind of see where the borders are at, and we'll make a few comments, and then we'll go and we'll touch. And we'd be better off not to touch a woman. I know some brethren in the Lord's church today that need to keep their hands to themselves. It doesn't happen so much anymore, but when my children were a little bit younger, we would have to travel a long distance to see our families. And so the children got used to taking long trips. It didn't mean that they enjoyed them, and it didn't mean that they behaved all the time during these trips. And I tell you what, there's nothing like driving through Dallas, Texas, in the middle of rush hour, and all of a sudden World War III breaks out in the back seat. And he touched me, and she's looking at me funny, and she's hit me, and I hit her back. And you know, you're driving down 80 miles an hour just to keep from getting run over. You can't turn around and play referee. You feel about as useless as the UN. There's nothing that you can do. But you're driving along, and all of a sudden I said, "All right, listen, both of you, set on your hands." And that would take care of it. Men, set on your hands. If you've got a problem with this, keep your hands to yourself. Hands off. How do we honor our marriage vows? With faithful hands. How do we honor our marriage vows? With faithful feet. In Proverbs chapter 5, Proverbs 5, verses 3 through 8, "For the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them." Do you see here the warning? The warning against adultery. Don't even start down that path. You don't realize what you're getting into. "Therefore, hear me now, my children. Do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house." What happens when you do? Go ahead to chapter 7, verses 6 and 7. "For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths, a young man devoid of understanding." There was some talk in the Hoagland house this afternoon about how guys were stupid. Wasn't that the word that was used? Guys were stupid. No one wants to admit it, but I think it was stupid that was thrown out there. That might be an appropriate word to use in the translation here. There's a stupid guy. Here's a stupid guy. He is devoid of sense. And this woman, this prostitute, gets his attention, and he begins to follow her home. Verses 21 through 23. "With her enticing speech she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips she seduced him. Immediately he went after her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life." Men, when work is over, your feet need to take you home to your wife. There are some places that a married man has absolutely no business going. Scratch that. Let me back up. There's some places a Christian man, married or not, has absolutely no business going. You honor your marriage vow. You stay faithful to your wife with faithful feet. You go home to your wife. And of course, it all comes from the heart. It all proceeds from the heart. And so we've got to have a faithful heart. I think we're all familiar with Matthew chapter 5, 27 and 28. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Your mind is not your playground. My mind is not my playground. I have absolutely no business looking upon another woman and in my mind sizing her up for a sexual encounter. Absolutely no business doing that. Because when God looks down upon my heart, He sees it as if I've already done that very thing. And if you confide that into your wife, she'll see it the same way. As if you've already done it. The rest, your eyes, your lips, your hands, your feet, they're going to follow where your heart leads. You want to live like a king? Make your wife the queen of your heart and remain faithful to her. The king was to be a one-woman man. If you want to live like a king, then take your marriage vows seriously. You said, I do. You made a promise. You made a commitment. And I imagine there were plenty of people there who heard it. God heard it. Take it seriously and remain faithful to your wife. And then finally, to live like a king, we've got to address these instructions that were given to the kings of Israel with regard to the law. You remember that the king was to have his own copy of the law. He was to have it with him. He was to read from it every day, and he was to observe everything that it said. What's the application to us today? Well, number one, men, do you have a Bible? Do you have a Bible, your own Bible? And what I mean by that, is there a Bible in your house that is recognized as yours? It's got your name right here on the front, or it's got your name written in the title page. And if your children walk by and see it out on the table, they know that's Dad's Bible. Do you have a Bible? If not, let me know, and Brett and I will go shopping with you tomorrow. And we'll make sure that you have a Bible of your own. Something that you can open up. Something that you can dog-ear the pages, and you can take a marker or a pen, and you can highlight your own verses, and you can write your own notes, and you can do your own studying. Do you have your own Bible? If you're going to live like a king, you need one. Number two, where is it? Do you have it with you tonight? You bring your Bible with you tonight? If not, what in the world did you think we were going to be doing tonight? Weaving baskets? We've come tonight to study the Scriptures, to study the Word of God. Bring your Bible with you when you come to worship and you come to Bible study. I don't care if it's words on paper bound in leather or if it's in a program on a tablet, and that's becoming more and more, more and more popular, and that's fine. Have your Bible with you. And that doesn't mean you're going to have it with you on the job every day. There's some of you that have jobs that don't make it too handy to have a Bible of any size on your person. I think you understand what I'm saying. Have it with you. Do you read it every day? Men, listen to me. I know you're busy. I'm busy. Brett, bless his heart, he's one of the busiest guys I think I've ever seen. Regardless of how busy we are, men, we need to find some time every day to sit down with this book and to open it up and hear what God has to say to us. Get in the habit of spending time every day in this book. Study your Bible, see what God has to tell you, and of course, do everything that it says. If the kings of Israel could not rule without reading their Bible every day and doing what it said, how do you have any hope of ruling in your home? That is, being the kind of husband and the kind of father that you need to be if you don't have your Bible and you're not in it every day reading and you're not doing what it says to do. Living like a king, it certainly has an appeal to it, but God has told us how kings are supposed to live. We are to trust in God, not ourselves. We are to honor our wife by remaining faithful to her, and we are to read our Bible every day and do everything that it says. I got to tell you, men, if we do this, I don't know how we can go wrong. Now, there'll be problems that'll come along. Not everything's going to be smooth and perfect. But if we do this, I don't know how we can go wrong as husbands, as fathers, as grandfathers, as examples to others around about us. If it's good enough for the leader of God's people, Israel, then it's certainly good enough for the leader of your family. You need to learn how to live like a king. Men, we need to take this thing called manhood seriously. And we need to be the kind of leaders that God would have us to live. Live the way that God would have a king to live. And young ladies, listen to me. You want to live like a queen? Find a man who wants to live like a king. Don't settle for second best. You find a man who wants to live like a king, and you'll live like a queen. Oh, it won't be perfect. It won't be without hardship and trouble. But you'll live like a queen. Thank you so very much for your kind attention this evening. Maybe you're here and you're not yet a child of God, not yet a Christian. You need to become one. You need to become a child of God. Forget about living like a king today. Let's think about living like a child of God, a son of the king. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're well on your way, but you need to repent of your sins. You need to confess your faith. And you need to let us baptize you right now tonight. This water's ready. You need to let us baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins. The only thing standing between you and becoming a child of God is you. You need to decide you're ready to obey the gospel. If you've done that, but you become unfaithful and need to make it right publicly, you're among friends. And we'd be glad to pray with you and help you to get it right. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming right up here to the front and giving me your hand and the Lord your heart as together we stand and sing this song.